Please open your Bibles to Psalm 49. If you're using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 505. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 49th Psalm. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. May God be praised through the reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all of your word. And we thank you for the wide scope of instruction and gospel and rebuke and promise we find all through the scriptures. And as we hear this, our first sermon of this year, Lord, we would especially pray now that your Holy Spirit would attend the preaching of your word with power in this church in the coming year. We say that, Lord, because we are conscious of our reliance on you. We desire to be instructed, but we admit our weakness. We desire, Lord, to believe, but we know that we are prone to unbelief. We, Lord, realize we need to be wise, and yet in so many ways we are fools. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Attend to it, we pray, by your mercy, with the power that only you can give, that we might believe and live for the praise of your glory. We pray this now as we study Psalm 49. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the great question of life? In an earlier generation, the pursuit of that would supposedly lead to a Himalayan mountain where a shriveled monk had been sitting for ages in contemplation. Nowadays, however, we have the internet to answer such sublime questions. So I submitted the question, what is the great problem of life, to www.answers.com? And here is the answer I received back. Everyone is responsible for his own destiny. Now that sounds like precisely the kind of obscure answer a Tibetan monk might give, which makes me glad that I spared myself the travel and expense and simply sought the answer on the computer. There is, however, another place to appeal for ultimate answers like the problem of life, and that is, of course, the Word of God. That's the claim, at least, made by the author of Psalm 49, who calls out to all the world to give ear to his wisdom. Hear this, all peoples, he begins. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. He reminds us that the Bible is not the private resource of believers, but it is given by God for the instruction of everyone. Here is a matter that is relevant to every single person, and God would open it up to one and all. Now, Psalm 49 is a wisdom psalm. You'll sense, perhaps, having just heard it read, the difference from this and many other psalms. We're used to psalms primarily giving praise to God, but here is a psalm that is written to give instruction to men and women. Verse 3, my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. And so this is a psalm that reads like a proverb, giving wisdom that comes from heaven. I will incline my ear to a proverb, he says. Now, it's an important statement because he says that this is not wisdom that comes from him himself. He has first given ear to the revelation of God who speaks through his servant. He would have divine truth, and only then would he give it. And he uses his musical gifts, he says, to present his lesson in a manner suited to our learning. Educators know very well that often you'll take a difficult thing and you'll put it to music, and students can learn it and memorize it and retain it. That's what this psalm is for. He says, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre, verse 4. Well, Psalm 49 does not offer just any tidbits of wisdom, however, but offers the answer to nothing less than the great problem of life. According to the psalmist, this promise which the wise live in mind of and which the foolish neglect to consider is nothing other than death. The problem of life, Psalm 49 says, is death. The heart of his message is given in verse 12. He repeats it in the last verse. Man in his pomp will not remain. There is the profound truth that dominates our existence. We must reckon with it. He is like the beasts that perish. Now, the psalm delivers its message in five clear sections. You have the introductory call to worship. At the end, you have an application calling us not to fear but to trust God. And then in the middle are three great developments of this theme. First is the futility of riches in averting death. Second is the certainty of death in bringing man down to the grave and the grim reality that death brings to our persons. And then third is the great difference in death. Experience between the foolish and the upright. And then again, he concludes with a call not to fear, but rather to trust God who redeems his people from the power of the grave. Well, the first piece of wisdom provided by this psalm is that money is unable to preserve anyone from the great problem of death. And for this reason, he says, a wise person will not be distressed by the great riches being amassed by other people, even those who might harm him. Verses 5 and 6, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? I should say right now, this is not saying there's anything wrong with riches per se. There's nothing wrong with possessing wealth. If God has given you wealth, that's a stewardship. You're to use it for God's glory and to serve his church and to do good with it. The problem, though, and the folly exists not in having wealth, but in trusting wealth, and especially in boasting in riches. And James Boyce comments, since we are eternal creatures, the psalmist says, we ought to focus on how to prepare for eternity rather than how we might accumulate increasing wealth that we will perish with here. Now, it's not very difficult to prove that the Western culture in which we have been living is a very materialistic one that is obsessed with money. You think it's just the way that we talk. What do we mean when we say someone is doing well in life? We mean that the person has money. That's what we mean by doing well in life. And that's how we evaluate virtually everything. How do we define a good job? How much it pays? What's an ideal car? One that costs a lot? Who's a suitable spouse even? Someone who might bring us into money. What is a successful church? one that bears the financial marks of success. This is the way our age thinks. But I do want to say we often, I think, overspeak as if that was something strange and unique to our own times. In fact, the whole record of human history shows that this is a virtual constant in all human societies, is a foolish obsession and reliance and boasting in material wealth. Now, the classic statement of the folly of trusting in riches was made by the Lord Jesus Christ in his famous parable of the rich fool. Went like this: a rich landowner had more goods than he could use or store. So what did he do? He built bigger barns. And he said to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That is the situation that Jesus describes. And the conclusion Jesus gave is as obvious as it is unheeded. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Luke 12:19-21. Now that's the very idea we have in the psalm. And the psalmist continues by ridiculing those who actually try to buy their way out of death. Verses 7-9, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Now, it's certainly true today that, in fact, this psalm in many ways is a very contemporary psalm, because isn't this the very thing the rich are desiring to do? From the one hand, they're able to buy the best health care, and that we know has many advantages. They can afford the best beauty products, and every youth-inducing drug or procedure imaginable seems to be being used by the rich and the famous. And yet, for all that, even to the extent that it works, and very often it does not, but even as it does work, there is one constant that still remains. What is that? The rich still die. William Plummer says this: "Death laughs at bags of gold." And the same is true, the psalmist says, about God's curse on death, on sinful mankind. "The justice of God, holding fast the sinner, scorns the richest bribe." So however much money one may offer for his soul, he finds the price is simply too high. Isn't that why Jesus made the vitally important statement, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" You see, the problem of life, which calls us to be ready to face the fact and the reality of death, that's a problem that simply cannot be solved by earthly riches. And verses 10 to 12, the psalmist turns from our possessions to our persons. And here he points out that death truly is the greatest of life's problems because of its universal certainty and its grim results. Now, we sometimes will ask, what is the death rate for a certain group of people? And the true answer is that given enough time, the death rate is always 100%. And that's what the psalmist says in verse 10, "For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others." Now, this reminds us that most people in this life do virtually anything they can to avoid thinking about this fact, to avoid dwelling or even allowing their mind to acknowledge the reality of death and the certainty of dying for themselves. And yet it is the looming threat about which everyone most needs to reckon. Now, youthful folly always thinks itself invincible. I suppose in some respects that is understandable due to lack of experience. But we do not improve as we gain experience. Many of us enter the years of our life. I certainly have arrived at the 8 years of my life when people I know, more than a few, have now died. And I find myself at funerals. And it's increasingly impossible to deny the fact that it will not be that long until it's my body and my funeral. That at a time of God's choosing, generally speaking, it will be soon. It could be today. It could be years from now. But it is relatively soon. It is set before me that I must die. And yet as we grow into that stage of life where that is so obvious, most people continue to use any diversion possible to keep themselves from thinking about that which is most inevitable. It is without excuse, and it is folly. You see, the day of reckoning comes whether we are prepared for it or not. It doesn't matter how clever you are. It doesn't matter how successful you are. The psalmist insists that all alike must perish. Verse 10. Now, not only will riches not protect us from death, but in death we will leave our riches behind us to others. The well-known story asks how much a recently deceased friend left behind. You know the answer. He left everything. That's how much. However magnificent a house we may have lived in for the few short years of our lives, those who are not prepared for eternity will spend it in bitter darkness. Look at verse 11. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generation. Now, verse 11 especially mocks the habit of many to seek eternal glory in the very land that they soon will be living. The psalmist says this in verse 11, they call lands by their own names. He's referring to those who seek to leave their mark on the world by naming real estate after themselves. Now, the rich to do that today, I think especially by donating large sums of money, millions of dollars to a foundation or a university, and when the building is erected, their name will adorn the building. That's what the rich do. But you know, those who are not rich do the same practice. Now, they can only afford a single brick in some civic institution, but there is that tiny record to their existence, and they feel that they have somehow achieved immortality. I think it's particularly mystifying to see lavish monuments erected in graveyards, marking in bronze and marble grandeur the very spot where the deceased stopped enjoying any worldly glory. John Calvin says their desire should be to have their names written in the book of life and to be blessed before God and his holy angels, but their ambition is of another kind, to be renowned and extolled upon the earth. Well, so far as the glory of man is concerned, the truth is that death is the great equalizer. So we have this instinct in our fleshly nature to want to rise above our fellows and to be praised and exalted, but death brings us all down to the same level. Look at verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. That is a very crude and painfully true statement. It doesn't reflect the way that we were originally made. Man was made above the beast. We were made, the Bible says, to exercise dominion over the animal kingdom. Psalm 8 says, you made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. No, it's not creation that did this. It is fall that did this. This is the true measure of the wrongness of sin, that those made to display the glories of God just a little beneath the angels are subjected to an animal destruction in the grave. Man is like beasts that perish. This expression, will not remain, man in his pomp will not remain, is an interesting one. Literally it says, man will not pass the night. That is the measure of death as the great problem of life. It says that a traveler staying in an inn has a more secure position than we possess in life. Life passes so quickly for us that we are like a guest who does not even make it until morning. Well, so far, the psalmist's wisdom has been extraordinarily gloomy, hasn't it? Even crude. And as he comes to his finale, his message only gets worse, but then also better, depending on which side we find ourselves of a great and all-important divide. He's been saying that everyone is exactly the same with respect to death. Our money cannot stave it off, no matter how much we have. Death is absolutely inevitable, and it is absolutely grim in every single person's case. It brings us all low in the grave. That has been his point. But now in his last teaching section here, he brings up a decisive difference between two classes of people. One, he says, is the foolish. The other is the upright. And here we come to the true point, the true wisdom of this psalm, which This shows that this presents far more than commonplace observations about death. Everything we've said so far can be found in secular philosophy, in the ancient secular writers, in virtually every religion. You'll have the kind of things we've said so far. No one can buy their way out of death. I'm sure Buddha must have said that somewhere. The Tibetan monk might mention that. It all brings us down to the same place. But here we have something you will only find in the Word of God. Something that is both worse and better, depending on which side of the divide we are. And the difference is that for those who are prepared for death, not the foolish, but the upright, there is a redemption, though money cannot buy it. And though man in this life does not even pass the night, there is a mourning for those who have placed their hope in God. Verses 13 and 14 first present the dismal end of those who trust in money or other worldly hopes. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. Now, this imagery of sheep being shepherded to death is a mocking one. It describes boastful man, the man who gained approval and success and riches in this world, as in fact being stupidly unaware of the destruction, the slaughter ahead of him, like a sheep being brought along in ignorance to be fed upon. Now, Sheol refers to the dark place of the dead. It's the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. And here he says that those who lived in boastful confidence, worldly approval, and all of that, they will languish in Sheol. Look at verse 14. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. The old commentator George Horn says this: the high and mighty ones of the earth who cause people to fear, who brought nations to tremble around them, will one day all crowd the grave, and their death, that ravening wolf, shall feed sweetly on them and devour his long-expected prey in silence and darkness. Now here we see the true and full tragedy of earthly riches and plaudits, particularly as we trust and seek and glory in them. What do? In this life, they protect us from the hard realities of life. Isn't that true of our generation in general with our widespread material prosperity? It keeps us from experiencing the hardness of life. We come to think that we're living in an amusement park. Everything's there for our enjoyment, and we think that this is a world that we may look to for safety and salvation. How wrong we are. In that false security, pleasures and riches shepherd us into utter and eternal ruin, unless we become wise as the psalmist desires. Well, there are others, fortunately. Well, let me just say this. There's good illustrations of this, both in history and in Christian literature. Well, one of the best illustrations that is probably familiar to most of us here is that of the Titanic. Wasn't that the very image of what the psalmist is discussing, a blind dash into death in the midst of splendor and pleasure, the passengers reveling in earthly pomp and pride right up until the moment when the ship struck the iceberg that felled it. Another illustration showing a different side of that tragedy was given by John Bunyan in his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And he depicted in The Interpreter's House what the ungodly lose, not just what they suffer, but what they might have had were they not trusting in riches. It's the illustration known as the man with the muckrake. You may have heard of it. The pilgrim is shown, a man with a muckrake, looking down, all his attention given to the gathering of sticks and small bits of straw on the floor, things that he believes are treasure. And yet all the while, a celestial crown is being held above his head, but he never sees it. Why? He looks only down. He was one of those who consider heaven a fable and whose desire was only the treasures of this world. The interpreter's point was to show how earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. Bunyan's pilgrim replied wonderfully, "Oh, deliver me from this muckrake." That's a prayer that should be in our heart because we need to be delivered from it. That's not a picture merely of some sad other people. It's what could easily happen to any of us. So earthbound are we in our perspective. So easily are we drawn in by the spirit of the muckrake. Oh, deliver me from it was the prayer of the pilgrim. And the interpreter gave a classic reply. That prayer has lain by till it is almost rusty. Give me not riches is scarcely the prayer of one in 10,000. Well, Bunyan's description of what the ungodly forfeit agrees remarkably with the psalmist. On the one hand, he's spoken of the foolish who are shepherded into destruction and the grave. But on the other hand, he speaks of others who escape death's darkness into light. Look at verse 14. Not only are the foolish shepherded by death, but the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Now, if you read biblical scholarship, you will, no doubt, before too long, you will read someone, perhaps many people say, I encounter this quite frequently, that Old Testament believers had virtually no doctrine of the afterlife, that their spiritual focus was on this life only. Now, one way you can know that's not true is because no one thinks that way. Every person with a soul worries about the life after death, whether they admit it or not, whether they try to divert their thoughts afterwards. But moreover, the testimony of the Old Testament refutes that widely, that their faith was one that dealt not only with this life, but also with the one to come. Numerous old passages refute the idea, including Psalm 49, verses 14 to 15. For here, the hope of the upright is expressed in two terms, first, redemption, and then second, resurrection. That is the hope of the upright in Psalm 49, that they would be redeemed from the power of death and God would lead them to the light of a resurrection morning. Now, the psalmist had argued that no one can ransom himself from death with money, but it doesn't follow, therefore, that no one can be ransomed from the grave. Verse 15, it turns out, shows one of the many great but God statements of the Bible that show how trusting the Lord changes everything and makes salvation possible. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. What a wonderful statement that is of the gospel hope of the people of God. God will ransom my soul and receive me. Not only is he hoping for God to watch over him in life, he is hoping for that, but even more significantly, he knows that by trusting the Lord, God will save his soul from the power of the grave. Now, it's certainly true that Psalm 49 does not present its doctrines as they will ultimately be fully worked out in the New Testament. Now, for instance, the psalmist sees hell here as a place of dark consumption. Now, that's bad enough. It's a very grim picture of Sheol, but the New Testament description of hell is even worse. Jesus and the apostles describe hell as a place of eternal fiery torment. Matthew 5:21, Revelation 20:10-14, among many other passages, will show that. But Psalm 49's doctrine of redemption is also a fairly basic expression and does not show all that the Bible ultimately will tell. Apostles like Paul and Peter would give the fully developed doctrine of redemption, of redemption from guilt and the power of death through the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Listen to Paul's doctrine of redemption, Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see, the real issue, even the issue behind the grave, is the issue of sin. That's the shepherd of the grave, is sin. And Jesus conquered sin with the coin of his blood, Paul says. Peter said that in a way that is particularly related to Psalm 49. He said in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, without articulating all of those details, the psalmist yet looks to the God of grace to deliver him from death's power. Michael Wilcock explains, our psalmist believes that a ransom price too high for any human being to pay in order to buy himself out of death's clutches is not too high for God to pay. And that once God has paid his redemption price and he has escaped death, then he will be with God. Now that reminds us that sometimes the simplest understandings of the gospel are the most profound. Now the psalmist here expresses his doctrine of redemption with words that are worthy of the faith of any child. For he will receive me. There it is. Aren't those glorious words? And that's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in full that it's through the shedding of Christ's blood to redeem us from our sins. But the psalmist cuts right to the heart of it. The bottom line is this: God is going to receive me because I have committed myself to him in faith. What a glorious hope it is to have that statement upon your heart when you're speaking about the God of grace. And that is a hope that anyone can possess who commits himself, who commits herself in faith to God through Jesus Christ. Well, having been redeemed by God's saving power, the psalmist knows that then there will be a mourning for his soul. Verse 14, the upright shall rule over them in the mourning. Now, whereas those lost in the folly of unbelief will perish in eternal darkness, there is yet a light ahead of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of my duties as a pastor is often to minister to brothers and sisters who are facing death. I consider it one of my most sober jobs. And also, in my experience, it's been one of my highest privileges to sit down with a saint who knows he, who knows she is facing death, and to say, well, let's talk about death. And very often, the question will be asked me, Pastor, how can I face what's it's coming? I can't ignore it anymore. But how can I face my death without fear? And Psalm 49 gives us the answer. Commit your soul into the hands of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be able to face death without fear. That's the wisdom of the psalmist. Unlike the godly, death will not be your shepherd. You see, we have another shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has conquered death. Everything you and I might fear in death, oh, and yes, we do fear it. Our Lord Jesus has conquered it, and so we make him our shepherd. And yes, even though we go through the valley, what does the Psalm 23 tell us? Yea, though I do that, he will be with me. His rod and his staff, they will comfort me. And so we commit our souls into the hands of God through the ministry of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And no, death will not feed upon our souls, because in this life we committed ourselves to God through Jesus Christ, and then in death God will take us to himself to be with him in heaven. And there in heaven in glory he will keep us until the resurrection light shines upon the earth. John Calvin refers to this metaphor as a beautiful and striking expression that coming day when believers will behold Christ, the Son of Righteousness, face to face, and the full effulgence of life which resides in him. That is the morning we look forward to. James Boyce describes it as an anticipation of the morning of the resurrection, when the saints shall be raised to glory and receive their spiritual rewards. Well, the great difference in death between those who are foolish, those who have not prepared for it, those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus on the one hand versus on the other hand, the followers of Christ, that great difference is illustrated by the differing experiences of two prominent men who both died in the year 1899. The first was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, for whom the Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard University are named, a man who gave his brilliant mind to the refutation of Christianity and the advancement of secular humanism. Ingersoll died suddenly that year, leaving his unprepared family utterly devastated. So grief-stricken was his wife that she would not allow his body to be taken from the home until its threat to the health of the family caused the authorities to demand its removal. His remains, then, were cremated, and his funeral service was such a scene of dismay and despair that even the newspapers of the day commented on it. Death came to this man, and there was no hope, but only an irredeemable tragedy. The other famous man who died that year was Dwight L. Moody, the Christian evangelist, and he had been declining for some time, and his family had gathered around his bed. On his last morning, his son heard him sigh, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." "You're dreaming, father," said his son. But Moody replied, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." Moody seemed to revive, but then started to slip away again. "Is this death?" he was heard to say. "This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter had now come, and she began to pray for him to recover. "No, no, Emma," he said. "Don't pray for that. God is calling me. This is my coronation day. It's what I've been looking forward to." Not long after, he died, and his family rejoiced, confident of his entry into heaven. At his funeral, how different it was from the other I mentioned. It was a scene, yes, of sadness, yes, of grief, but filled with triumph, rejoicing, glory unto God. They sang hymns, they exalted the word of God. They said with the apostle, "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting?" And they lifted up radiant faces. Now, Psalm 49 sees it. The difference between those two deaths and the two very different eternities that they pointed to resulted from a greater difference that began, or the equally great difference that began while they were living. Two different lives, two different trusts in life. You see, for all his confident swagger, for all the monuments erected to him on earth, for all the approval he received from an adoring public, Ingersoll was unprepared to face the great problem of life. But for Moody, like so many others who commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, in this world there was loss, there was worldly scorn, and yet there was great gain, both through death and in the world to come. Having turned his back on a worldly glory and committed his cause to Jesus Christ, Moody could say with the Apostle Paul, "Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:8. Well, in the final verses, the psalmist asserts that having understood how to face death, believers in that way become equipped for how to live. That's the way the wisdom of Psalm 49 works. The key to life, having understand its true problem, is what enables us to live rightly. And the lesson it gives is that no longer should we fear man, but instead we should trust in the Lord. "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich," he says, "when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." And you think of how in many psalms, and many we think of, the righteous cry out in fear because of the wicked and the wealthy and the unrighteous. And that's fine. And in many psalms, God comforts them. But in Psalm 49, he says, you know, it's something even better than that, is not to fear them at all. That the Christian is able to have a perspective in which he realizes he has nothing to fear from the wicked and the wealthy who boast. Verses 18 to 19, "For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go down to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light." Now, this application points out one of the chief errors that causes so many Christians difficulties in their faith. What is that error? The false belief that our salvation is primarily to be manifested on this side of the grave. The false belief that by committing ourselves in faith to God, not only will he shepherd our souls and guard us for eternity, but that he will promise us every kind of riches and ease and pleasure in this life. That is a great error to think that way. And pastors virtually constantly face disgruntled Christians who express anger at God. Why? Because they have suffered, and they have suffered. And because they have missed some earthly blessing that they desired, and they did miss it. And yet, what do the scriptures say? God's word is very clear in stating that the follower of Christ must turn his back on the world and look for the world to come to seek his blessing. Isn't that what Jesus said? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9, 23 and 24. Or have we forgotten the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 2, 15 to 17? Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now that's the biblical teaching on the Christian approach to life. You find it all through the whole Bible, especially the New Testament. What does Paul say? Our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we do not focus on things here. We look to that which is yet to come, the coming of Jesus and the appearance of all our glories there. The present form of this world is passing away, and so Christians should not lay up treasures here in this earth where nothing is secure. But what did Jesus say? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6, 19 to 20. You know, Scripture and history alike declare that it is world-renouncing Christians who are the ones who are most useful to both heaven and earth. Now, why is that? There's nothing wrong with having earthly goods and pleasures. There's nothing wrong with working hard in a job and desiring to provide for those sorts of things. But what did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And this is the issue. And it's those Christians who say, oh, it's all well and good, but my heart is not here. My heart is in the kingdom of Christ. And how then do they live? They live freed to a wholehearted commitment to Christ and his gospel and the glory of God and the witness of the only salvation in heaven on earth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think of young missionary martyrs like Jim Elliot. What is he famous for saying? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That faith also frees us, the psalmist says, from the fear of man. It's almost a side benefit thrown in along. The ability not to fear man and his boasting, even those with power and riches. You see, having understood death and eternity and having made his choice, how many times have I said to others, and frankly, how many times have I had to say it to myself, didn't you make your choice over that world, over this, when you committed to Jesus? But you see, when we do that and we live in it, we understand death and eternity, we can face life. We can face the reality of life with neither envy or fear. What is that reality? Well, the psalmist spares no measure of ugly truth when he concludes his psalm by paraphrasing verse 12. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Verse 20. What a tragedy it is for someone to live without understanding that, without understanding the grim reality and truth of death. You see, to understand the problem of life and to see that is to seek the answer. And what is the answer? And God provided the answer by sending his Son into the world. And here is what he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, yet though he die, he still will live. John 11, 25. Now Jesus followed up that declaration with a question. And it's the answer we give to that question that will tell us which side of the wisdom of Psalm 49 we are on. What was Jesus' question? Do you believe this? He was talking about himself. Do you believe, Jesus says, that I am the resurrection? I am the Redeemer. I am the one through whom you will see that morning. Though you die, yet you shall live. And if you say, yes, Lord, I believe and I commit myself unto you, well, then you may say for yourself the glorious words of Psalm 49, 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your provision of wisdom to fools like us. But Father, we need more than that. We need the Holy Spirit now to open our heart to this. And I would pray especially, Lord, to those here who are still living for the world, For those who do think, like the man with a muckrake, that eternity is a mere fable and that Jesus is merely some figure of sentiment, Father, you have sent your Son to conquer death for us and to rise up with power for eternal life. Would you, by your mercy, cause us to believe in him, to commit ourselves to him, to having done so, to live wholeheartedly for him, knowing that you will redeem us from the grave and that you will receive us to yourself in the glory of eternal life. Be praised in our lives, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.